Go in reverse a little bit, back to John chapter 4. So find that with me and stand, and we'll read our text this morning, John chapter 4. I say reverse because our normal preaching has us in John chapter 14. But this morning we're going to be in John 4, so I look forward to that. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." It's a key phrase, isn't it? Verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. "Then cometh he to a city of Sychar," or the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She's a bit sarcastic, by the way. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," as he's pointing to the well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be," what are those next two words? "In him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So what God wants to do is something on the inside. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water," still not understanding, "that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Okay, go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said unto him, "I have no husband." So she gets sharp and to the point. I don't have a husband. Jesus saying to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Maybe she has her eye squinted, sort of looking through the side of her eyes at Jesus. Maybe wondering, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Father, I pray your blessings. We need to hear from you today. So we pray for your Spirit to work in us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Jesus saw tension starting in his ministry as he was in Jerusalem. So he and his disciples decided to pack up their ministry and shift from where they were in Judea, which is South Palestine, and travel to Galilee, which is North Palestine. Now, in the process of making this decision, it would have been motivated by the hostilities of the Jews, who absolutely hated Jesus all the way at the beginning and the start of his ministry. Everything he stood for, everything that he preached, everything that he was, they hated him. And so there was a pursuit that started And Jesus saw this hostility begin to rise, so he told his disciples, we need to go through, or rather to Galilee. Now the disciples would have understood that as a normal thing, because Jews would regularly, routinely travel from Judea, which is South Palestine, to Galilee, North Palestine. They would make that trip a lot. But what Jesus said next would have been surprising to the disciples, because when Jesus said we need to go through Samaria, that would have been shocking to them, because the Jews don't travel through Samaria. They would go over the other side, on the east side of the Jordan River. They would traverse up north and then cross back over the Jordan River into Galilee, just so that the soles of their feet wouldn't touch the soil of the Samaritans. It was said that if a Jew touched his foot in the soil of the Samaritans' land, then when they came back to Judea or Galilee, they would shake the dust off of their feet, because they didn't want the taint of the Samaritan dust to even come into Jerusalem or Galilee. So that was their spirit. All of this animosity started during the time of the captivity in Israel. You might remember in the Old Testament, when Israel was taken into captivity by the Samaritans, they kicked all of the wealthy Israelites out of Samaria, and they settled all of this land with foreigners and farming and cultivating of the land. These foreigners that were brought in from Assyria, those Jews that stayed in Palestine during the captivity, they intermarried with them. And so what you had is, from the view of the Jews, the Israelites, when they came back from captivity, what they found is that Jews had intermarried with these Assyrian Gentiles. And the way they saw them was not just political rebels, but they saw them as racial half-breeds. And so there was an animosity, both politically because of the mixture of the politics, but also of the mixture of the race. But that wasn't even the biggest tension between the Samaritans and the Jews who came back from captivity. The biggest issue that separated them was religion. Note that the temple had been destroyed, but it was rebuilt in 520 BC during the times of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. About 400 BC, which would have been 120 years later, a Samaritan temple was built on Mount Gerizim. And so what you have is two temples. The reason why is because the Samaritans weren't allowed to go to the temple. So they created their own temple. They saw it as the true temple, because it was where Abraham built his altar when he came to Canaan land. So there was this division through all of these, because of all of these reasons, but the greatest tension was the religious tension. The Israelites viewed the temple in Jerusalem as the genuine temple. The Samaritans viewed the temple in Mount Gerizim as the genuine temple. As you would expect, there was great hatred, but it was made worse because of this religious tension. Jesus came to Samaria. When Jesus came to Samaria, the Samaritans had developed their own religious system. And it was a mixture of pagan and Jewish ceremonies. They would have had their focus in Mount Gerizim, where the Jews would have had their focus of worship in Jerusalem. That was the historical setting during this time. These two countries had deep-seated hatred because of these issues. And with that in mind, Jesus and his disciples are making their way through Samaria to Jacob's well. Look at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So they're making their way through Samaria, Jesus and his disciples. And as you can maybe relate to, the disciples would not only have not wanted to be there, but they would have wanted to get through Samaria as quickly as possible. They stop in this position because there's a well there, and it's the sixth hour of the day. Now, if it was our time, then that would be 6 in the morning. The sixth hour of our day is 6 a.m. But for the Jewish day, their day begins at 6 a.m., so this would have been noon. The heat of the day in the desert. It would have been hot, and they would have been traveling already. So making their way to the well was reasonable, and when they got there, they would have been thirsty. Now, it says that when Jesus was at the well, or the implication was Jesus didn't have a bucket. He had no way to draw water out of the well. So verse number 7 says, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her to give him a drink. Now, there's a lot of problems with Jesus even saying these words to this woman. This woman would have been surprised. Not that Jesus was thirsty, not that he would have wanted water, but that he would have talked to her. Because she's a Samaritan, number one, and he's a Jew. Number two, she's a woman. And in the Middle East, even still today, there is a kind of separation from the men and the women that there wouldn't even be conversations in public between husbands and wives, much less anybody that you didn't know them. So Jesus is a Jew, and a Samaritan woman comes, and he talks to her. That would have been surprising to her. She would not have expected that. Number two, he asks her to give him, or she's a woman, and then number three, she asks him to give her, or rather for her to give him a drink of water. So she's so shocked by his request, she says in verse number 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And it says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Maybe it would have been surprising, or maybe it's not surprising for you and me that we would have conversations with people in public. You know, sometimes people are just talkers. Amen? Raise your hand if you admit you're a talker. Okay. Yeah. I think more hands should have went up right there. So Ethan and I are at the airport, and we're just standing. I'm not, like, typically a talker. I mean, I like to talk and have conversation, but when I can't think of something to say, if you can't think of something to say, boy, we just have awkward moments here, okay? I know we just talked about the weather, but let's talk about it again. Amen. So we're standing in line at the airport. We're going to fly to camp. This would have been last year. And Ethan and I were standing behind this gentleman who, man, he was dying to talk to somebody. And he wanted to talk. And so he just started chatting with us. And I think maybe I said a couple of words, but he told us his whole life story. I mean, we heard the whole thing. And I'm just thinking, man, this line is taking a long time, you know? and it was fine. It's not surprising that Jesus was friendly, that he wanted to have a conversation. What was surprising is the tension that would have been between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that she was a woman. It would have shocked her. She would have utterly been surprised by that, and so that's why she said what she said. But look what Jesus said to her in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus obviously turns the tables back to her and references a knowledge that she doesn't have about who Jesus is. He said, if you knew who I was, if you knew who you were talking to, then this conversation would be totally different right now. He said, you would have asked me. I requested water from this well from you, but if you knew who I was and understood about the gift of God, which is the everlasting life, then you would have asked me, and then I would have given you what he said then is living water. She didn't understand what he was talking about. So in verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So she's almost, in a sense, being sarcastic with Jesus. And then she even confronts him in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? So not understanding what Jesus was talking about and using sarcasm to sort of rebuff what he had just said, perhaps she's thinking he's being sarcastic with her. Look what Jesus does in response to explain. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. When Jesus would have said that, he would have been pointing to the well. But look at verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. And by the way, that phrase in him is really important because that's what God wants to change. He wants to change the inside, not just the outside. He wants to do his work in our heart. And whenever he gets a hold of our heart, everything that he does on the inside then begins to make its way to the outside. But the change starts on the inside. And so he references the change shall be in him, a well of water. Then he said this, springing up into everlasting life. So now he's talking about everlasting life. This is a spiritual concept or principle that he's trying to explain to her. Is she not understanding what Jesus is saying still, but maybe perhaps being sarcastic, or perhaps she's genuinely interested. Verse number 15, she said, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So tell me more about this water. Tell me more about this everlasting life, or water that I'll never thirst. So maybe she's thinking that Jesus truly has something to offer her, or maybe he has something to satisfy an emptiness inside of her, or maybe she's just curious about this magical water that'll cause her to not be thirsty anymore. But whatever interest she has, it opens the door for Jesus to begin to tell her what her real need is. If she's going to receive the water that he has to offer her, verse number 16 has to be true. And that is, Jesus begins to confront her life. Look at verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. So he tells her to go get her husband. Then she abruptly tries to end the conversation with a short sentence, I don't have a husband. In other words, the way she responded to Jesus here was, I don't want to talk anymore about this. So Jesus then brought up a great issue that she's having in her life. And the reason why he brought that up is because he wants her to have everlasting life. He wants her to get it. But to get it, he needed to bring this issue up. He said, bring your husband. She says, I don't want to talk about it. I don't have a husband. Look at verse 17, or rather the last part of 17. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Now verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. So Jesus then brings up her past. He brings up something about her that she wouldn't have thought that he would have known about her. He brought up that not only she didn't have a husband, but she had had five husbands, and the man that she's living with, she's not married to him. So why did Jesus bring these things up? Because Jesus is bringing up her sins. He's bringing up her sinfulness. By the way, we want to be right with God, and I'm guessing this morning, for the most part, that's why you're at church today. Because you want to seek him. You want to know him. You want to be right with him. You want to be directed by him and guided in your life by God. And so to have that, what's going to happen when you are in church and under the word of God and God begins to speak to your heart, that he's going to confront you where you are. He's going to confront you about your sins. We need to reconcile with God, but we can't reconcile with God without getting dealing with our sins. So she said this, she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In other words, how did you know that? It's as though when somebody would come to church and they would say, man, how did the preacher know that? How did he know that about me? How did he know that about my life? And you get a little uncomfortable because you wonder what the preacher knows about you. And I've had people that told me that they didn't want to come back to church because it was too weird. Like, how is it that you know so much about me? I don't know about you, more than likely. But you know, there's one who knows all about you. And when we declare his word, he's going to speak to you. And when he speaks to you, he's going to speak to you right where you are. And he's going to speak to you about the sins that he knows about that you think nobody knows about. And that's what he did to the woman. He confronted her right where she was. And she said in 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How is it that you know this?" This is what happens when you start getting under conviction. This is what happens when you start hearing the gospel and realizing that you're lost. This is what happens when you hear a message and God starts speaking to you about things that he wants to do in your life, and the conviction comes to your soul, and you start not only feeling that conviction, but perhaps you start questioning things that you thought were true before. For example, let's say somebody grew up in a religion that says outward exercise is how you get righteousness with God. For example, you need to do some religious outward action as a means of grace. You need to be baptized. If you're going to be baptized if you're going to be saved, then there are religions that say you need to be baptized in the water or you can't be saved. There's religions that say that there needs to be some kind of outward commitment. And through that outward commitment, then you can have an inward faith. And there's all kinds of things out there religiously that'll tell you how you can have a relationship with God. But then what happens is you show up at a gospel preaching church. And the Bible is opened and the message is starting, it begins to be declared. So that in verse number 14, we see that God has a well of water and he wants to give you everlasting life. But he says that it's a well of water that springs up in us. So that salvation is internal. It's something that God wants to transform in your heart. And so you hear the gospel and you hear the message and you start to hear things that don't coincide with something you thought was true. Maybe you were taught this way, but now you're hearing things from the scriptures and God is convicting your soul that declare that what you thought was true actually isn't true. And it's unsettling. It can be unsettling when that happens. I know that this happens because I have talked to people who have told me that they would not reject their religious heritage, no matter what I said, or no matter what's preached from the pulpit, because their family believed that, they grew up in that, and that's what they're going to embrace. The problem is if it's not true, then it'll send you to hell. And so what happens is God begins to convict us and speak to us, and we start hearing the gospel, and through that conviction, he starts telling us that we need to be saved. He says to your soul, this is true, and you need this. And that's what happened to the woman. It was unsettling for her to hear Jesus tell her about her life. She had grown up thinking that religion was stationed, or her religious foundation was stationed at Mount Gerizim in the temple. And all of her life, she thought, well, this is what's true. And now there's a Jew who's telling me about my life, and he must be a prophet. And it stirred her up on the inside. So she started to question everything she thought was true. And that's why she said what she said in verse 20. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." When she said that, she would have been talking about the temple that was built in Mount Gerizim. "And ye say, because you're a Jew, that Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship." Her question would have been this: which one is the right one? Which religion is the right religion? Listen, if there's anything that the devil If there is anything that the devil has used more than the multitude of religions in this world, I can't think of it. Amen. There's so many religions in this world, you can't even keep count of it. Right. And so you could go down the street any direction and run into churches that are teaching from even from the scriptures or from the Bible and teaching totally other doctrines. Right. And it's confusing for people. And they wonder, how can I even know that what I'm getting is true? And so what happens is there's all these confusions in our life and we don't know what to embrace anymore. And this woman would have been hearing this message from Jesus and knowing that he's a prophet and knowing that something is being stirred in her, and she would have wanted to know. So all of my life I had heard that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship and to meet and to know God. But you're a Jew and you're a prophet, and I know that you say that in Jerusalem is the place to know and to meet God. So do I need to switch my religion from here and start embracing this religion and so that I can know then that I'm on the right path? That would have been her question. I love Jesus' response. Look what he said in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Watch this. When ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. I mean, this would have just made her mind. So she's wanting to know, do I go to this temple to meet and to know God? Or do I need to go to this temple to meet and to know God? Jesus says, there's coming a day when you're not going to need to go to either temple. That's what he said. Well, when is that? So there's a day that's coming, and I'm not going to have to go to a location in Mount Gerizim so I can meet God and know Him. And I'm not going to have to go to this location so that I can meet and know God. When is that? Look at verse 23. The hour cometh and now is. Christ is her drink of living water. What Jesus was saying is you can be saved right here and right now. You don't have to go to Mount Gerizim to know the truth and to meet God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to know and to meet God. Why? Because I'm right here. You can know me right here and right now. When I was a kid, I believed in Santa Claus. I'm serious. I thought he was real. My mom, my stepmom and my dad, they made a big deal about it every year. We had stockings and we watched the Christmas movies and we read the books on, you know, Christmas and Santa Claus. And as a young child, I had no suspicion that he wasn't real. I mean, I thought he was really real. We didn't have a fireplace, and we would read books about how Santa Claus would come through the fireplace. And I'm like, how did Santa Claus get in our house? And they, they just make stuff up. He has a golden key. Oh, man, that's cool. He has a golden key, you know. And that's how he would get in our house to put presents there. But then there was this one Christmas, I was so excited. And I woke up early, and I ran out there to see all of the things put in the stockings, and it was empty. And I immediately burst into tears. And I was just like weeping. Santa Claus forgot us! He forgot us! And I was just so upset, so upset. And then my dad and my stepmom sent us to our rooms. And then we heard some rustling in the living room. And then we came out and suddenly the stockings have things in them, you know? And I knew he wasn't real in that moment. And you know what really bothered me? I remember that. I remember the feeling that I had. Because it shocked me. I really thought he was real, you know? And whenever I found out he wasn't real, then I wondered, man, is there other things that are real? And I really started to question a lot of things. You know, I think that happens with people who are lost, and God starts speaking to you and telling you you need to be saved. Watch this. There are, you could stand out here on the front porch and you can watch traffic go by this stoplight nonstop for the next hour. Do you know where those people aren't right now? They're not at church. And you know what they have no interest in? God or church. No interest, for the most part. Along the way, you know what happens to people in life? Is they live their life and they put God over to the side, and there's not really any thought or interest in the things of this life or in eternal life. And maybe along the way we get interested and we wonder about our eternal destiny, and some religion tells us, hey, if you're a good person, you'll be all right. Oh, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I must be okay, you know? But then you come to a place like this, and you begin to hear the message of the gospel, and God starts bringing your sins up, and he says stuff like this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so our sin isn't just a small problem. Our sin is a big problem. Amen. The wages of sin is death, which means we're separated from God. And the consequences of our sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so what happens is you start to hear the true religion or the truth of the gospel, and God starts speaking to your heart, and you start to realize, hang on a second, not just people need to be saved, I need to be saved. And it's that feeling that I had when I realized Santa Claus wasn't real. You realize for the first time, perhaps, that you need to be saved, and it's an unsettling feeling. A realization that you know that you need to be saved and you need to turn your heart to Christ. So then the question becomes this: after you hear the gospel and God is speaking to you and you know your need of salvation, you start to wonder, well, how do I get saved then? How can I get this, you know, how can I get this settled? And Jesus already has told this woman in verse number 10, he said, If thou knewest. And this, who are the people who know they need to, you don't have to answer this. Who are the people who know they need to be saved? It's the people who are listening to the word, and God is speaking to your heart, and you know, he's telling you you need to be saved. Who does God select for salvation, and who does God select to be lost? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. So anybody who listens to the gospel and gives attention to it, God will speak to you. And when he speaks to you, and then you realize you need to be saved, now you can relate to how this woman feels. I need to be saved. Not people need to be saved. I need to be saved. And he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, you know you need to be saved. And who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink? This is Jesus who's standing before her in that moment. He said, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, Pastor, I want to get my life straightened out. You don't need to get your life straightened out. Amen. Well, Pastor, I need to make sure that I'm in the right religion. What we need to make sure is that we're hearing the truth of the gospel and God speaking to your heart, and you know you need to be saved. Well, Pastor, I know I need to be saved. Well, how do you know? Because he's speaking to me right now. So what do I do? There was a man that I met with for several weeks, and we did these Bible studies, and he understood, he acknowledged, I understand the gospel, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I need to be saved. And then he, through our Bible studies, he stopped and he said this, in a sort of perplexed way. He said, Pastor, I know I need to be saved. How do I know that I'm ready to be saved? How do I know I'm ready? And here's what I did. I said, Devin, you know that pew in front of you, whenever it's invitation time and you have your hands on the pew in front of you? And you know in your heart you need to get up here and get saved, but you're holding on to that pew in front of you. And you can see the whites of your knuckles because you're really holding on to it. I said, do you know when you're ready to be saved? You just let go of the pew. And you come. You know, often that's the hard part, isn't it? He'll speak to you. He'll tell you about your need of salvation. He'll say, today is the day of salvation. He'll say, here and now. Well, the hard part is for you and I to let go of that pew in front of us. To let Him have our heart. To let Him settle us on the inside. And maybe that's you this morning. You know you need to be saved. And you'll stand up and you'll hold on to that front of that pew in front of you. And in your heart, you know you need to get up here and get it settled because He's speaking to your heart. How do you know when you're ready, Pastor? You let go of the pew and you come. When can I be saved, Pastor? Here and now. Father, we thank You for this thought, the story of the woman at the well. And we thank You how You work in us to affirm Your word and convict our hearts. And it might be that there's somebody here this morning who needs to be saved and they're ready to acknowledge their need of salvation. And it might be that You've spoken to them or You're speaking to them. I pray You'd give them courage to come and get it settled before it's too late. And certainly God will give You glory for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If God's touched your heart, you can come. You say, Pastor, am I only able to come to the altar if I need to be saved? No. If God's touched your heart this morning, you come. Do business with Him. But if you need to be saved, you come. Lift your hand and I'll meet you at the altar.